Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, our midweek service. As most of you know, we're in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 2, and we're in verse 8. I hope you're enjoying what I think is the best weather of the summer. Amen. And hopefully will be good weather for this weekend's baptism as well down the shore. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And as you're turning there, I'll give the brief introduction that I gave last week on how we approach these epistles. First of all, chapters 2 and 3 deal with what is now, the church age, in that Jesus is speaking to John and having him write down his messages to seven specific churches. But you see, the beauty of these letters, and indeed the power of these letters, is that they can be interpreted in at least four ways. First, they are definitely a past message to each of the historical churches of 95 AD, first century churches. So the letter to the church of Ephesus is indeed a message to Ephesus. The letter to Smyrna, indeed a message to Smyrna, and so on all the way through all seven churches. But also, they are a prophetic message, and I'm sure you'll see that this evening, a prophetic message describing each of the successive church eras or ages from 30 AD until today. So as we go through each of the successive churches, they represent successive church ages or church eras. They are times in church history that we can clearly identify, and interestingly enough, they correspond precisely to the history of the church as we know it. So past and prophetic, but also practical. A practical message to the churches that are in existence today. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We hear that seven times in these chapters. To the churches. So today, every church can hear this message, but specifically to those messages or to those churches where this message is relevant, these are powerful messages from Jesus, messages of encouragement. And finally, and I think this is perhaps the best part, they're personal. They're past, they're prophetic, they're practical, but they're also personal. Personal messages to each of the members of the church throughout its history. Which is to say that this message from Jesus to this church of Smyrna that we're going to deal with this evening could have approached any person and ministered to any person throughout the history of the church. So because of that, I would assume, and certainly I do assume, and I pray that God will speak to us just as powerfully as we have ears to hear. Amen? So let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you with ears to hear. Lord, desiring to hear what you desire to speak to our hearts. And so, Lord, as we open your word, as we look to you, as we ask that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord, we know by faith that you desire to lead us, to direct us, to guide us, to conform us or transform us into your image. So, Lord, as we study this precious letter to this church, this precious church in Smyrna, Lord, I pray that your message will be powerful to each of us as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can hear me all right? Back there? Good. Okay. Let's read the epistle to this church in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation in verse 8, verses 8 through 11, and then we'll come back over it and deal with it in its entirety. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is a message of encouragement like no other in these chapters. You know, I like to take the time to tell you a little bit about the church, each of these seven churches, as I study these letters. I don't know a lot. We don't really know a lot about this church in particular, beyond what the scripture tells us. We do, however, know a little bit about the city that this church was in. We know this. We know that it was founded around 51 AD, or shortly after 51 AD. When Paul was traveling from Greece to Syria, he had stopped in Ephesus, and he had actually planted a church with Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. Now, in Ephesus, this missionary church that we talked about last week sent missionaries into the surrounding area. And we believe that it's one of those missionaries, or a group of those missionaries, who in fact founded the church in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna was probably one of those places that, depending on which side of the coin you were on, it was either a really good place or a really bad place to be. If you were a Christian, it wasn't such a terrific place to be. If you were not a Christian, if you were perhaps a part of the Jewish religion was very strong in this city of Smyrna, it wasn't such a terrible place to be. And of course, if you were Greek or Roman and you were a business person, you were probably happy to be in this place in Smyrna, because you see, this was a large commercial port city, about 40 miles to the north of Ephesus. There was a lot of trade and a lot of trafficking and wares, and so this was a good place to be if you were a businessman. Now, the city, interestingly enough, and this is an important detail, the city had been destroyed at one time, about 400 years prior to this writing. It was completely destroyed, but it was rebuilt after 400 years. So when Jesus writes to this church and says, I was dead and I'm alive again, he's writing to a group of people that understood what it was for their city to die and rise again from the dead. Very interesting that he would write to them in that way. They understood the idea of a resurrection, in a sense, of their economy, of their city. They had experienced that after many years. Now, it's interesting to note that this church is one of only two churches of the seven churches that you can still visit today. What do I mean? The building? No, I'm not talking about the building, but the church. There is still a church in Smyrna. As far as we know, this church has its roots in the church of Smyrna that we're speaking of this evening. As far as we know, the church never ceased to exist in the city of Smyrna, interestingly enough. Just an interesting point, because only two of the seven can say that. The other is Philadelphia. Now, it's important to know that the name of the church, Smyrna, comes from the word for myrrh. Now, do you remember the three gifts of the wise men? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh is an embalming spice. It's a spice that's used to embalm the dead. It's a spice that is used to prepare a body for burial. That's a significant detail considering what this church was going through. Indeed, very significant. One of the things I find interesting about this spice, and of course I don't know a whole lot about these things, but what I read and what they tell me is that in order for this spice to give its fragrance, it needs to be crushed. It needs to be destroyed. It needs to be crushed and bruised in order for the fragrance to come forth. All of these details are significant. They're significant to realize that a lot of these details describe the church itself. Look at the way Jesus writes to this church in verse 8. He says, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Jesus knows who he's speaking to. You know, Jesus knows when he speaks to you, he knows what you're going through. He knows what I'm going through. He knows what we're going through. And because of that, he speaks to our hearts. That's what we pray for when we open our Bibles. Have you ever experienced something so personal in a Bible study where the pastor or the teacher will just start to speak about something, not knowing what you're going through, but it begins to minister to your heart where you are? Well, certainly Jesus has the ability to see our hearts. He saw the hearts of this city. He saw the hearts of this city and the church in it. And it's important to note that when he comes to this church in this letter, he opens up by saying, "I'm the first and the last." That's a way of saying, "I am God." Now, that's important to understand, because there are many today who would suggest that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not God himself. Now, that would be an interesting theory, except for the Bible is replete with examples of Jesus claiming to be exactly that, God. For example, in the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is quoted as saying he can forgive sins. And it's true, the Bible teaches that only God can forgive sins. And when he's confronted by his critics and they say, "How dare you say you can forgive sins?" He rebukes them and he basically says, "But so that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, your sins are forgiven." And for him to say that is no less than him saying, "I am God, Jehovah himself." So don't think for a minute this garbage and these lies that people will tell you. People that will knock on your door and tell you that Jesus isn't God. No, he is very much God. I can tell you that because the scripture teaches us that he is God. Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." That is not some kind of a strange parable. It's very clear. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is everlasting God. And he says so. Why would that be important to a group of people who were suffering? It would be extremely important because they were suffering. They needed to know that Jesus not only loved them, but that he was in fact God and could certainly be in control of their desperate circumstances. But he also says this. He says, "I'm he who died and came to life again." Now, the reason that that's important is because this city knew what it was, this culture here knew what it was to die as a culture, as a city, and come back to life again. They understood the concept. But think about it. This church, not the city, but the church in the city was going through a desperate time. They were being persecuted, many of them being killed, martyred for their faith. They didn't have the kind of hope in their circumstances that you and I might have. "Well, brother, sister, you know, it's going to get better. You know, Jesus is going to see you through. You know, things are going to be all right." We like to share those words of encouragement, and sometimes they're even true. You know, when we say all things work together for good, we tend to think, "Oh, that means everything's going to be just okay and fine and dandy." But the truth is, throughout the centuries, brothers and sisters have given and continue to give their lives for the gospel. The fact that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose in Romans chapter 8, that doesn't guarantee that you won't be killed for your faith. That simply says that everything that happens in your life will be for God's glory. Now, that changes things a bit for me. Because you see, I like that ironclad promise that says, "Tim, nothing bad is going to happen to you. You're not going to be killed by gangs in El Salvador. You're not going to be killed on the Garden State Parkway going down the shore. You're not going to be killed on Route 80 in traffic. This isn't going to happen to you. Everything's going to be just fine and dandy. And everything you ever wanted is going to happen. And you know, put together your Christmas list and Santa Claus will bring everything you want." I mean, that's what I'm looking for in my flesh, of course. And that's the gospel that some people, or not the gospel, but a gospel that some people would preach to you on a Wednesday evening or a Sunday morning. The problem is it's not the truth. The fact that all things work together for good simply means this, that no matter how terrible your circumstances, everything is working for an eternal good in your life and through your life to God's glory. Amen? Now, keep that in mind because this church doesn't receive one of those feel-good messages. This church is suffering. They're named after the spice of the dead, an embalming spice that needs to be crushed to give its fragrance, and that's exactly what's happening here. The suffering God, the God who suffered, Jesus himself, speaks to a group of people who are suffering as one who has suffered himself. One who died but rose again. And there is an inference, there's an encouragement in that. He's saying, "I died. I suffered. No one suffered like Christ. But Christ suffered and died, and hallelujah, he rose again." Amen? Amen? So, if he rose again from this intense suffering, this was an encouragement to this church to remember that they would rise again as well. But he's not telling them they won't die. In fact, quite the contrary. Jesus commends this church. He doesn't correct this church. Again, one of only two churches, interestingly enough, the same two churches that still exist are the same two churches that didn't receive any correction. Smyrna, and Philadelphia. This church did not receive any correction whatsoever. Now, there have been a few times in my life, and I mean a very few, where I've sought the presence of the Lord, been in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord didn't have any correction for me. To be honest, to be quite frank, most of the time there's some course correction that needs to take place. In fact, nearly all the time. However, there are those rare moments. When are those times? Usually it's when I'm suffering, going through a difficult time, or doing exactly what God told me to do, which again happens once in a while. I will tell you this. This church, they were faithful to God despite their poverty. Look at verse 9. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. So this church, they didn't have much. They were poor. And many of us have had the opportunity, whether on a missions trip to Central America or elsewhere in the world, we've had the opportunity to see people in poverty that love the Lord and serve the Lord in poverty, in want, in a way that shames us in this country. The thing that just strikes me and just blows me away is that when you're in a place like Guatemala or El Salvador, or specifically Cuba, you see people there that they have nothing. I mean, they have nothing. They don't have their basic needs met. But they make it to church, and they praise the Lord with all their hearts, all their minds, all their soul, all their strength, and try to get in their way. When we were in Guatemala, we went into one church. I may have mentioned this already, but it definitely impacted me, as it did my wife and others on the team. There was one woman who, she was blind, and she was an older woman, and she sat right in the front row. First of all, she got to church early. I think that right there is a conviction. She got to church early. She's blind, but she managed a way to get to church early. The rest of us, we have better reasons, but this woman got to church early, and she started praising before the worship service started. It's not that she was deaf and she didn't know that the music hadn't started yet or had started. She that wasn't it. She just started praising, raising her hands, and we were just warming up and getting ready, and she's already praising the Lord. And it was convicting. Blind, old, infirmed, praising the Lord. Poor, very poor. And when you see people in countries where poverty is a way of life serving the Lord, you ask yourself, what is it that motivates them? And in saying that, in asking that question, you betray your own heart. What is it that motivates us? I dare say in our country, a lot of what motivates us to praise the Lord is when something really good happens. Or we're doing well. Or, but praise the Lord, I got the job. Or praise the Lord, oh man, this is great. Sold the house, made a good profit. Praise the Lord, oh man, this is awesome. You know, and that's okay, and I'm not knocking that. But you know what? Would we be so praise the Lord if, you know, we lost our job? Or praise the Lord if we sold our house at a loss? Or praise the Lord, you know, my car fell in the river, you know? I mean, would that be our attitude? You see, it's okay to praise the Lord when things are good, but do we praise the Lord at all times? That's the real conviction. You see, here's the problem. In this country, we don't really have this kind of poverty. We don't really see this kind of suffering. And because of it, when we go to countries where people are truly poor, we, not just Jesus, but we can say through their afflictions and their poverty, you are rich. That was one of the things I was struck by in my first few missions trips. These people are so rich. Spiritually, they are so rich, even though earthly poor, even though afflicted in this life. And they were slandered and they were persecuted as well by those who were a part of the synagogue of Satan, as it's referred to here. Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan. It doesn't mean that all Jews were this way, but there were a group of Jews in this city, in one synagogue at least, where they did persecute the Christians, and they weren't considered true Jews. They weren't really loving children of God or children of Israel. They were something else. And Jesus points that out. But these people were faithful to God despite their earthly poverty. They were faithful despite severe persecution. Are we faithful, though our idea of persecution is what? It's a little cold in here tonight. It's a little humid outside, maybe. I mean, really, put it through the computer. I mean, do we really even know what persecution is? I doubt it. You know, when you think about Cuba, and I remember one particular church I had the opportunity and the privilege to preach in. We showed up, and it was somewhere in the middle of the woods. It was made out of bamboo sticks, and it was, you know, kind of like a little, I don't know what you want to call it, like a little shack with a thatch roof, you know. And they had decorated it in paper. Little, you know those little rings that you make when you're in school as little kids? You take the little construction paper, and you loop them together, and you make the little chains. Well, they did. They decorated the church with these little paper chains. And we walked in, and they were so happy to see us. We were late. I don't know what happened. I think we got lost. We came in. They were all in their Sunday best. It was dark, you know. You're walking in the middle of nowhere. You come out, and there's this little church filled. I mean, just an incredible little place. It was my favorite church in all of Cuba. It's the one I remember the most, and it's the one that affected me and impacted me the most. And, you know, they didn't have very much. And it was a dirt floor, you know, with the divots in the floor. And, you know, it wasn't really the kind of place that you and I would even choose to worship in. Yet, I think it was the richest church I've ever been in. I'm just being completely frank. I'm not just saying that. I think that they could have been the richest spiritually, the richest people I've ever met. Because nothing that they had got in the way of their love for Jesus. And I think that's the heart of Jesus when he says, "You are rich." Despite all these persecutions, he commends them. Despite all their poverty, and believe me, poverty, listen, I don't wish for poverty. I don't ask for it. I don't wish it on anyone. And when someone is impoverished, I try to meet their needs. But listen, when someone is experiencing poverty in this earthly life, it does grant them an opportunity to experience Jesus in a way that they wouldn't otherwise. I'm not saying it's a good thing. And believe me, we do our very best when we travel to these countries to meet their needs. But believe me, they're rich in spiritual things in ways that we will never understand or experience. Now, Jesus not only commends this church, but he comforts them. In verse 10, now you can imagine that they needed comfort. They were going through a hard time, being persecuted, being afflicted, impoverished. He says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer." Now, the thing I don't like about this little thing here in my flesh is Jesus doesn't say, "Don't worry, you won't suffer." You see, that's what I want to hear. I'm sure that's what they wanted to hear. "Oh, don't worry. No one suffers who's a Christian. Come on. This is your best life now. Everything's going to be fantastic." You know, that only works in the United States. And the only reason that works is because we live in an indulgent, affluent society. Take that same message and try to plant it in El Salvador. See how long it takes before someone buys it. My problem with it is if it's the message from God, it should work everywhere, amen? I mean, if a message of prosperity should work everywhere. It should work in India. It should work in Africa. It should work in Central America and South America. Not just the United States. What's that all about? You see, his comfort is, do not be afraid. Now, see, here's the thing. Do not be afraid is comforting from Jesus. Fear not. How many times does Jesus say that in the scriptures? But he doesn't say you won't suffer. In fact, quite the contrary. He says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, what, Jesus, what are you going to tell me? The devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death. You know what that means? Some of you are going to be killed. Pastor Tim, I thought you said this was an encouraging message. I thought you said this was supposed to be a comfort to these people. How can this be comforting? Well, to someone who's spiritually rich, it is comforting. To someone who's earthly rich and spiritually poor, it's not. Look at what he's saying. What he's really saying here is that they should not fear suffering as Christians. They should not fear. You know, one of the pastors that we've worked with, that Joe's worked with on all of the trips, or most of the trips, to Cuba, recently was essentially pushed out of his church. Basically, you know, told he could move all the way across the island, all the way across the country, like 10 to 15 miles away, if he wanted to. But he had to leave the church that God had used him to build up and to minister to. And the church had, you know, doubled in size, maybe even more than that. And they had built the church and done all these things. And the congregation wanted him to stay. But the politics of that island nation known as Cuba, infiltrate also the denomination that he was a part of. And, you know, he was basically told, guess what? You have to leave. And I thought about it as I received that letter from this pastor that we know. I thought, that would probably not happen here. Probably not happen. I mean, we're kind of the kind of place where even if you were part of a denomination and there were politics to deal with, I mean, if the congregation stood up and said, you know, we want to keep our pastor, more than likely, they'd be able to stop that from happening, but not in Cuba. I don't think we should think it's strange that there are Christians suffering today, but this church in Smyrna at this time knew the meaning of suffering. Jesus says so. He says, you should not fear suffering as Christians. Why is that a comforting message? Because when you are suffering for being a Christian, hearing Jesus say, don't be afraid, you're going through exactly what you should be going through is comforting. Amen? I think one of the things I need to hear when I'm going through a difficult time is, Lord, you know, my questions are, like, did I get myself here? Did I do something to bring this on my head? Did I sin? Did, you know, and then if the Lord says, no, you're exactly where I called you, and you're going through this because I've called you to go through this. I don't like it, but it's comforting because I know Jesus is in control because he's the first and the last. Amen? You see, he's in control, and that's what I need to know. That's the comfort I have in my suffering. That's the comfort I have when they come along and tell you you're sick. Someone's going to die. You lose your job. You lose, you know, your investment goes into the tank. That's the comfort that you have in knowing that Jesus is in control. But listen, what about when you're serving the Lord and you suffer? We're talking about ancillary things. What about you step up and you say, you know what? I'm going to go in the ministry. And all of a sudden you start just getting attacked spiritually. You get attacked physically. You know, people don't like you. We had a pastor in this country shot on Sunday morning during his service. Do you know that? I think it was in Missouri or Mississippi. I don't remember. Preaching the word. And someone came in the service and shot him and several other members of the congregation during their Sunday morning service. Now, that's pretty scary. I just want you to know, I'm not going to start preaching behind a bulletproof shield. You know, I used to go to my bank, and they used to have one of those bulletproof things there, you know. And I was noticing that one of the banks, I'm not going to mention it by name, doesn't have those. And that's one of those banks that's been robbed quite a bit lately. But my bank just took them down. And I thought, gosh, you know, that's guts. I don't know what the congregation was thinking when that happened. I didn't interview any of the people. But I'll tell you what, any of the Christians that died that day are probably, they're probably thinking, wow, you know, if I had to go in church worshiping the Lord, not such a bad way to go. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not minimizing the tragedy of it. But I will tell you this, that suffering or being killed for being a Christian is not something that we should look at as a monumental, eternal tragedy. In fact, some, not myself, I tend to agree with them, but some writers in the New Testament have told us that we should be overjoyed for the opportunity. In fact, what was it that the apostles did in the book of Acts? When they suffered for being Christians, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name's sake. So this is sort of a perspective change. But I want to get back to the church of Smyrna. I don't want to get too far off point here. They were promised that they would be tested by the devil. That's a promise that you've been given as well, whether you'd like to admit that or not. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will be tempted by the devil. There will be things that come your way to tempt you, to test you. And in fact, this church was told that they would be imprisoned, that they would be persecuted, and that many, or at least some of them, would be put to death. That was the wonderful promise, standing on the promises of Christ, right? That was the wonderful promise that they received from Christ in this letter. I have to be honest, I wouldn't have been psyched about that. But when you're spiritually rich and earthly poor, and you have your eyes on the eternal, these types of promises cause you to say, "Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! This life isn't so great, and I'm looking forward to the next one anyway. Get it here soon." Now, the word or phrase 10 days is used. And you might be thinking, well, 10 days, what's 10 days? Listen, that's an idiom. It basically means a short period of time. It means not indefinitely. It means for a period of time, and then it will come to an end. Now, here's the problem with that. We all know that in this life we will suffer persecution, or tribulation at the very least. We'll suffer difficulties. We'll have those experiences. Will it last forever? Well, that was not encouraging. Now, the little kids in Sunday school know how to do this. When you say, you know, hide it under a bushel, and then they say, "No, I'm going to let it shine." So we're gonna try this. Will the suffering that we experience in this life last forever?
No.
Amen. And that's the hope that we have. That's the exciting truth that we're sharing this evening. This is what encourages us. This is the comfort. The comfort isn't the persecution, the trials, the difficulties. The comfort is what? The comfort is that it doesn't last forever. They were called to be faithful to Christ by giving their very lives. You know, James says it this way. And I'll read what it says here in Revelation as well, just again so that we don't forget. It says, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." James says it this way in verse 12 of chapter 1. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." That crown of life, it's a symbol, it's an emblem of giving your life for Jesus Christ and the cause of Christ. Now, I pray that all of us here this evening have in fact given our lives to Jesus Christ. But if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, is it remotely possible that he reserves the right to decide whether you're going to give your life for him? You see, if we really have given our lives to him, then and he calls us to suffer or to go through a difficult time or to give our lives, why do we renege on the deal? Why is our reaction, and I'll be the first to admit it, "Lord, why am I suffering like this? Why am I sick? Why am I going through this difficult time? Why this tribulation? Why this testing? Why? That describes us, and if it doesn't describe you, I'd like to talk to you after the service. Because I really don't know how else to react sometimes in the flesh. The truth is, our lives belong to Jesus. Amen? And if he chooses, like Tyndale, or John Huss, or any one of the martyrs of the centuries, and if you're not familiar with the martyrs through the Christian church, I can recommend two books, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and Jesus Freaks, which is a modern Fox's Book of Martyrs. Basically, these books describe how men and women throughout the centuries, up until just this century, have given their lives for Jesus Christ. Well, the Church of Smyrna was such a church. And they were promised that if they overcame, now how do we overcome? By the grace of God, we overcome in Jesus Christ. Not in our own strength. You can't get through this life in your own strength. But if we overcome in him, we're promised, or so is this church here in Smyrna specifically, that the second death will not hurt them at all. That's exciting. What's the second death? Well, the second death is the penalty for sin. You see, everyone here more than likely is going to die. And if you're not going to die, it's only because Jesus will come before you get a chance to die, and then you'll sort of immediately die and be given your resurrected body. We call that the rapture. But more than likely, should the Lord tarry, the statistic is true, that 100% of all people die. So, if that's true, why do we fear death? It's because we don't know what's on the other side. But you see, as Christians, we know what's on the other side, so we shouldn't fear death. It's only the second death that we should fear. What's the second death? Well, let me give you a few scriptures so you can understand this. In fact, the second death is talked about in Revelation chapter 20. If you go a little further ahead, you can write the reference if you like. But in Revelation 20:14, we read this, speaking of the second death, that after everyone has experienced the first death, which is what you and I call death, it says, then death and Hades in Revelation 20:14, same book, just a little further on, that then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Now that word is Gehenna, the lake of fire. It's the place we call hell. So when we talk about hell, that's what we call the second death. So everyone's going to die. So what? It's what happens after that. Where do you go when you die? That's the concern. Is it to heaven, the presence of Jesus, and being in Christ's presence for all eternity? Or is it this place called the lake of fire, known as the second death? If you jump ahead just the next chapter, chapter 21, verse 8, here's what we're told about this. We're told that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. That's pretty much everyone here in the room now, right? We got everybody? They got me right around the beginning. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Gee, Pastor Tim, what's the fiery lake of burning sulfur? Keep reading. This is the second death. So there should not be any confusion about what we're talking about when we talk about the second death. The only thing that bewilders me is, how did I manage to get out of it? Because I am on this list. And so are you. But to he who overcomes, we're told. And how do we overcome? By the grace of God. How does that happen? Well, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? You see, it's a gift. That was a good amen. That was encouraging. The second death is the penalty for sin, but we're not going to receive the penalty for sin if we receive the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life. See, through Jesus Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but it's a free gift, but it cost him his life. It may not cost you anything, but it cost him everything. So here's the thing. If you overcome, Church of Smyrna, any church throughout the centuries, if you overcome giving your life to Jesus Christ, you overcome in him, you won't be hurt at all by the second death. And you know what? Okay, I accept the fact that I have to die. I don't like to talk about it at dinner parties, but yes, I'm going to die. But you know what? I'm not going to be hurt at all by the second death if I overcome in him. Amen? And neither are you. That's the message. That's the comfort. That's the encouragement that's offered to this church. Okay, you're going to die, whether they burn you at the stake or you're killed in an accident or you just die of old age. Whether you're in the Hall of Fame or not. I look at some of the people who've died just in the last couple of months. Famous people we know, we've seen on television. Everyone has to die. But what's going to happen to us afterward? That's the real question that needs to be asked and answered. The reward to this church is Jesus Christ. Remember I told you last week that the reward is always Jesus Christ? That if you're looking for any other reward, if you want any other reward, if you're desiring any other reward in heaven, if there's something you want or need other than him, you're wasting your time. Heaven is Jesus Christ. The reward is Jesus Christ. In him, we receive eternity. He is our peace. He's all things. He's everything you could ever want or need for all eternity. So if you're looking for something other than Jesus, it'll never fill the void in your life. And that's because Jesus, amen, he rescues us from judgment. You know, that's what we're talking about when we talk about the second death, hell. It's judgment. I just want to turn back to Revelation 20 again in verse 6. This is a description of the people we're talking about this evening. In Revelation 26, it says, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection." By the way, that's any who give their life to Jesus Christ. "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Oh, that's a glorious truth. And that's the promise, that's the reward that's given to the church of Smyrna. Now, I've already told you that these messages can be applied in a number of different ways. We've talked about a specific church that existed in the first 100 years. That's the church of Smyrna. The church in that city that we've talked about, a church that was being persecuted. But you know something? It also describes a time in church history. You know, we can say that the church is persecuted today, and it is, but not like it was in the time period following the apostolic age. Right about the middle of the second century, something happened. Rome and the Jews and all the people of the ancient world decided to turn on Christianity. And there wasn't a Christian in the world anywhere that wasn't being persecuted. See, today, Christians are persecuted in China. Yes, it's true, and we'll get to that in a minute. Christians are persecuted in Cuba and other places. We know that's true. But at this time, to be a Christian meant you would absolutely, positively be persecuted, probably killed for your faith. That time period lasted over 200 years. 200 years. For 200 years, everyone who ever became a Christian suffered. It wasn't like today where you can be a Christian in America and not suffer, and somewhere else maybe you suffer, and you can, if you're lucky, you can get a visa and come here so you don't suffer. No, there was no way out. You suffered. It was called the persecuted church. It was the time period, that era known as the persecuted church. And Jesus permitted his church, to suffer during this era as never before. But you know, this suffering had an incredible effect on the spiritual quality of the church. It purified the church through separation, driving them underground. That, you know, believe me, you were a Christian in that time. You were a Christian. You know that. You know we have a term today, carnal. Well, he's a carnal Christian. He's carnal. There were no carnal Christians. Carnal Christians? Oh, yeah, he's lukewarm. There were no lukewarm Christians. You were hiding in the underground catacomb, worshiping the Lord, hoping to God you weren't found out, or you weren't a Christian. The lethargy that had developed during the apostolic era vanished immediately. They had forgotten their first love, remember last week? Well, not anymore. Now it was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They were crying out to him. There were no great activities anymore. There were no festivals or anything to celebrate outside the catacombs except just crying out to Jesus. Most of their religious life consisted of quietly praying and hoping not to get caught. Things changed, and I believe God ordained it to be so. He desired true wealth, true spiritual wealth for the lives of his children living in the world at this time. And for 200 years and it continued in some areas, but at least 200 years in the Roman world, this was the case. In fact, I want to tell you the story about a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was a pupil of the Apostle John, the apostle that wrote this book. He was a prominent second century church leader. He was burned at the stake. He was killed. He suffered martyrdom in 155 AD at the hands of the apostate Jews, the very Jews that are being talked about here. The synagogue of Satan, those that were not really Jews at all. We're not knocking Jews because these people weren't really Jews at all. They were Jews in name only, but they were persecuting the church. I want you to know something. You know, they killed them on a Saturday. These Jews actually broke the Sabbath carrying wood to burn Polycarp at the stake. It's documented in history. Religious about the Sabbath, except when it came to burning Polycarp, oh, then everyone picked up some wood and carried it. So you should see the true heart of these individuals by that action. This was an era of Roman persecution as well, as I said, lasting 200 years. And you know, it's interesting that the phrase 10 days is used, because there were actually 10 edicts of Roman persecution issued from Nero to Diocletian. Throughout these times of Roman emperors, there were 10 specific edicts issued designating the fact that Christians should be put to death and persecuted. I don't know if it's coincidence or not, but I find it interesting. 10 days, 10 edicts. That's just the truth. The Roman persecution finally came to an end under Constantine, who I'm sure many of you are familiar with. We'll talk about that next week. In about 313 AD, with an edict of toleration. But for 200 years, this was simply not the case. To be a Christian meant to suffer, to give your life, to do without, to be poor, to be rejected, to be underground, to be forgotten, to be isolated other than with your brothers and sisters in Christ. During this church era, the underground church, however, was stronger and grew even faster than before. How do you explain that? Well, I think to answer that question, you have to look at what's happening today. Because while it's true that there was a time period known as the persecuted church, just as it was true that there was an actual church of Smyrna, it's also true that today there is such a thing called the suffering church. Now, let me tell you, we don't know what this is. In this country, we've never seen it. I've never seen it. I've never even heard about it. Now, it's true that people are sometimes put to death, like we saw that case in the news just this last weekend. But as a church, we are not suffering. But that doesn't mean that there aren't Christians today in the world who are suffering. I've mentioned Cuba, but it gets even worse than that if you go to some areas of the Middle East. If you go to China, yeah, they can have state churches, but if a church really wants to preach the gospel without hindrance, they have to go underground. India, the Far East, many places in the world, the church is still persecuted and suffering today. It's not something I ask for, it's not something I'm looking for, and it's not something I desire, but I'll tell you what. How is it that those churches are growing exponentially? How is it that they can't even begin to estimate just how many Christians there are in China? Because the churches are growing so quickly, they can't count the number. They can't even get an idea of how many Christians there might be in China. But the number is astounding when they begin to contemplate just the number of churches, let alone Christians, there are in this country of China. It's amazing. Missionaries went there while communism took over, and these people have been suffering. People suffered as Christians throughout the Eastern Bloc nations as well. If you're familiar with Richard Wurmbrand, and Sabina, I think, was his wife's name. It's amazing when you hear the testimonies of what God did and has done and continues to do through the suffering church. What does the suffering church look like? Well, they're willing to suffer loss if necessary. That's stark contrast to us. And I'm not beating up on the church in America, but I have to tell you, we just are not a suffering church. They are persecuted for their faithfulness to Christ. They have an eternal perspective in the world, which is to say that they realize life is tough and they're not complaining or whining about it. They're looking forward to the day they enter God's presence. They're growing exponentially. Our churches here in America wish we had that problem. But they're growing exponentially despite the obvious deterrents. Come to church, you'll probably be killed. Come to church. Can you imagine such a thing even happening here? They are as pure as a church could possibly be in this world. Why? Because of their suffering. Now let's turn it around as we close. Because that message is practical in terms of the church today. It's prophetic in terms of a time period that we've experienced in church history. And it's specific or it's particular in the sense that it speaks to an actual church, the Church of Smyrna, that existed many hundreds of years ago. But it's personal. And I've tried to make this message as personal as I can this evening, because that's where it really becomes powerful. See, some of us, well, we may not be persecuted like the people we've talked about, but some of you may be suffering. And I don't want to be insensitive to that truth. Emotionally, physically, financially, some of you are suffering. Some of you are going through difficult times. Does God love you? Has God abandoned you? Or is God possibly working in and through your life? The way he's worked, is working, and will work through the lives of Christians, and has worked for centuries. Think about this. Peter has a perspective. I call this Peter's perspective. That's original, right? Peter's perspective. 1 Peter, chapter 4. We'll close on this. Peter has a perspective I wish to share with you, and I ask God to help me to have. Because, see, his perspective was much different than ours, perhaps. He looked at suffering as a Christian as just an everyday event, just what happens. And he describes it in this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. You want to make a mention of that in your notes, or you want to just turn there. Just a few books back. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. This is what Peter says. This is his perspective as it relates to suffering. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly or the sinner? And the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will. Now, wait a minute, I have to stop there for a minute. What did I just read? See if you caught that. So then, those who suffer according to God's will. Wait a minute, it can't possibly ever be God's will that I should suffer. I mean, isn't everything just supposed to be perfect in my life? I mean, I'm an American. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Brothers and sisters, here's full disclosure. Sometimes it's God's will that we should suffer. And no amount of faith is going to avoid that truth. No amount of prayer or hoping or Bible reading. You can memorize the whole New Testament. It's not going to change the fact that if God wants you to suffer for his purposes, you'll suffer and you'll grow closer to him. So, with this enlightenment, with this astounding truth in your spirit and in your soul and in your mind, I want to encourage you this week. I know. Some of you guys are saying, you call this encouragement? I came in here excited. Now I'm bummed. No, I hope you're not saying. Actually, to the person who's suffering, this will be incredibly encouraging. Why? Because there's some sense. It's beginning to make sense now. Oh, okay, there's a purpose. There's a point to what I'm going through. I'm not suffering blindly for no reason. Jesus is making me into his image. It's for his glory. This isn't pointless. And we're not talking about the kind of suffering, you know, you get because you charged your credit card and now you have no money. That's the kind of suffering that Peter talked about when he said, don't suffer for being a knucklehead. He didn't use that word, I did. We're talking about the kind of suffering. You may not be able to stay at a job or keep a job because of the things that they do at that job, because it's contrary to your beliefs. That's suffering as a Christian. I mean, on a small scale. You may not agree with your family and the practices they have or your roommates, and you may have to leave, and now things change, and you know, you're beginning to feel the pinch because, you know, it's not easy being a Christian. It's costing me something. It's costing me my friends. It's costing me maybe my career. It's costing me this or that. You know what? I want to encourage you. Have Peter's perspective. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Let's ask God to help us to have Peter's perspective on suffering. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious letter to this precious church in Sardis. And while we know and are sure that it was a tremendous comfort to them, and a tremendous comfort to those throughout the centuries who have suffered and continue to suffer, Lord, it is a tremendous encouragement to each of us. We've all experienced suffering, and some of us more, some of us less. Some emotional, some physical, some financial. But Lord God, anytime we suffer for your name's sake, to know that you see these things, that you, the eternal God, see these things and are working all these things together for good, to know that these are the things you promised, that things are just going according to plan, that you have a future and a hope for each of us, that we need not fear, that this is the comfort that we desire and receive this evening. Lord Jesus, we love you and we trust you. And Lord, we ask that we wouldn't have to suffer more than is necessary. But Lord, if you bring us through these things, we trust you in them. We ask that you would help us to accept our life and the experiences that you bring into our lives with grace, with confidence, and with faith. And may we bring glory to your name. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.